Amen. Thank you for everyone for the music this morning. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and not turn to the Gospel of John. I figured I probably should say that. If you've been here for any time, probably thought I would have misspoke in just a moment. So no Gospel of John this week. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Our text this morning will be Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. I would ask, though, that if you have a cell phone, please silence it again this morning. Don't want to have cell phones going off during the service, especially on a day like today, all right? Whatever is going on, the Lord we're getting ready to look at is in control of it until the service is over. You don't need to know. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, and the title of the message this morning is Jesus Alive Forevermore. When we think of Jesus, we often picture, and rightfully so, I do, him walking along the Sea of Galilee, healing the sick, or, as we did on Friday, him slaughtered on a Roman cross, taken down and given a king's burial. But I want to ask you this question. Is that what he looks like today? Is that who Jesus is after he paid the price for our sins and was given a king's burial? So what is he like today? Well, I think a lot of times we have and allow different things to shape what we view Jesus as today. In other words, what he looks like and how he is. But when we turn to the Word of God, what you will discover is Jesus is not like he was when he walked the Sea of Galilee or when he was healing and raising the dead, nor as he was when he was hanging on the cross or was buried. In fact, what you see is that Jesus is risen and he is glorified, majestic, and he is as radiant as the brightest the sun could ever be. In Revelation chapter 1, John is going to provide for us on this Easter resurrection morning a glimpse of what Jesus is like right now. And I know the question is, well, Stephen, so what? What the so what is that this is the same Jesus you will face one day. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, hence 2,000 years ago, today, and forevermore. And you will appear before him one day, and this is what he looks like forever. So how are we going to approach that? Because having said that, who preaches on Revelation, let alone on an Easter morning? And to be honest with you, I can't think of a better text than this one. The first thing after I read these verses 9 through 18, we're going to look at the setting of the vision. So verses 9 through 11 will give us a general idea, not only in the historical context of when John wrote this, but where he is at and what is occurring in the sequence of the writing of the book of Revelation. But then we'll spend, hopefully, most of the time in 12 through 16, because it is the view there of the risen and glorified Lord Jesus. John, as you'll find out in a few moments if you don't know this, is told to write the Apocalypse. The first is the seven letters to the seven churches, but something comes first. He needs to know who on behalf he is writing it. And John is going to get a glimpse of just this magisterial picture of Jesus. But the ending of it is curious, because before he writes the seven letters, it's more of a almost dictation. John is terrified, but Jesus doesn't want him to. Verses 17 through 18, he's going to give, in short, comfort, and John's going to be comforted. If you just look at it, skipping the first part, John is going to see and describe someone that is beyond words. He is different than he was in the tomb. But he hasn't changed in 17 and 18. So what you're looking at is a bit of a paradox. Jesus, is he physically different? Absolutely. Has his character changed? Not at all. We have to know who one day we will stand before, and what you are looking at is a risen, glorified Savior who you will fall before one day. What better text on an Easter morning than this? Let's read Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And it said, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand and in his held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its fullest strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. If you're not familiar with the book of Revelation, I'll give you a brief, very brief overview of it. It starts with a prologue and an epistolatorial greeting. A lot of times we forget this is really more of an epistle, but nevertheless, a story for another day, and then it ends with an epilogue. In between that, though, what you'll discover is where we are before the revelation, if you will, proper is written, and it starts with the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. John sees who commands him and who is the sovereign Lord over creation and his church. And that's what we are. So if you just look at this after the prologue and greeting, like an epistle, what you see is a vision of a glorified, risen Savior unlike anything that John could ever describe. That Savior, Jesus, is the one who prompts him to write the seven letters to the seven churches. So where are we in the book of Revelation? At the very literal beginning, even before the, if you will, prophecies began. And John is given this glimpse of the Lord Jesus, unlike how he was in Galilee and unlike how he was when he was given the royal burial. And so as the book begins, John is encountering the risen, glorified Lord, who essentially, if you just look at that, gives him a command. You know, in the church, we forget there are commands of Jesus that aren't up for yes or no's versus an ask for obedience. He's commanding him to write these seven letters, and then from there, he commands him to write other things that will happen in the future and such. But for this morning on Easter, I want us to look at that he no longer, Jesus, looks like and acts like he did during his earthly ministry. So as we begin looking at verses 9 through 3, we're going to get the general idea of not only historically, but when in the book of Revelation this happens, because it is helpful. First, who is the author? Well, you'll notice in verse 9, John. Who is John? It's like coming into our church asking, John, could you come here for a minute? And six people turn around. Which John? Well, it's the Apostle John. And this plays into it, in particular for this morning. Who was it that was at the cross? Well, mostly women, except for John, remember, the apostle? the disciple in whom Jesus loved. John is the author of the Gospel of John, of the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as Revelation, what we are looking at here. I always love the way John is. He's not really too different than Peter in this way. Notice he says, "I, John, your brother." John has no superiority complex, even though he's an elder. You know, a lot of times elders and deacons, they get these superiority complexes because of that. John is one of the brethren. Just like Peter, just like John, he sees himself as not superior, albeit paradoxically, yeah, he is an apostle and an elder, but he's one of the brethren. Where is John? Well, he is on, if you notice here, the island called Patmos, which means what? Well, to some of you, nothing. What is and where is Patmos? Now, you know it's not a message without a map. And yes, even on Easter, a map cometh forth. Where is John? Well, if you look to, granted, it would be sort of to the lower west. I circled it. That's where John is. John is on an island. He's exiled. He is not in paradise. John is told, if you notice what I said, he is commanded at the end of this to write letters to seven churches. And so you notice the route there. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. What is that? It's what we would call today a UPS mail route. He takes the letters and he is going to have those taken on a proverbial route. John is there on the island of Patmos. And then these letters that are written in 2 and 3 are dispersed and so forth. This is actually today a look at the island of Patmos there. So you can see this is really a location. It's really a place. And that is where John is. And I'll tell you, this isn't an island. He's not on vacation. Why is John there? Well, you'll notice it tells you. He's there for faithfully teaching the Word of God and sharing the gospel of the grace of God. I don't know what it is. If someone could ever explain to me, I would be more than happy to hear what you have to say, because the pastor has no answer to this. I don't know why. What it is. With the teaching and preaching and the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it brings out not only the worst in people, but it leashes the hounds of hell in many ways. I don't know what it is, although I suspect I know what it is. Whenever you are faithful to preaching God's word and sharing the gospel of the grace of God, you will in many ways be slaughtered for it. And nothing has changed in 2,000 years. So John there is there for simply teaching the Word of God and sharing the gospel of the grace of God. What a crime. But for some people it is. But you'll notice something in there, and I hope that you will take comfort in this as I was reading verses 9 through 11. I know there's a lot there. But for our purposes, you'll notice John says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation," and so forth. But notice something there before we move on. The perseverance which are in Jesus. That means the steadfastness of Jesus. John was provided the strength that he didn't have to endure the difficulties of being a follower of Jesus. His strength wasn't in himself. Now, how many of us think we have strength to do what Jesus wants us to do? How many of us just lied? Because none of us have the strength to do what we need to do. And what John is told is that he has perseverance, that is the Greek word steadfastness, but the steadfastness is in Christ. Christ gives us the strength to do what we can't and endure the difficulties. Now, I'll draw your attention, though, to something, because John hears something and it begins to change the text. Rather than seeing, he hears something, and John uses one of the many, if you will, descriptors. He says it's a voice like a trumpet. The first thing John doesn't see, he first hears, and he hears this trumpet giving him this command to write, and he begins using these similes, like and as, through the rest of the text. He says, why does that matter? We need to be careful when we look at this. John doesn't say the voice was a trumpet. It is like a trumpet. And he begins to use these, if you will, descriptors. If you're not familiar with the end of Revelation, when he tries to describe what the new heavens and the new earth are, he stretches the Greek language to its breaking point, because he's trying to describe the indescribable, which is what he's doing here. So keep that in mind when we are looking at this. So John here has been exiled for faithfully preaching the word of God to, if you will, sharing the gospel of the grace of God. It has become a crime and an offense at that point in time, and in many ways hasn't really changed over the history, but Christ gives him the ability to, if you will, endure. And then John hears this voice that sounds like the loudest, most, if you will, pristine trumpet that we could ever hear. But John, though, before he writes the seven letters, which is what we tend to jump to, John gives us a glimpse of what Jesus is like today. When is the last time you saw Jesus described the way that I'm getting ready to describe to him? Because most of us think of Jesus as how he was in Galilee, on the cross or in the tomb, and I understand that. But my friends, that is not who he is today. And so John here is going to describe this glorified Jesus who is physically unlike what he was like on the cross. So as we begin looking at this description of Jesus, I want you to pay a particular attention to a few things. First, this is more of his position or standing. In verses 12 through 16, this is who Jesus is today. If someone ever comes to you and asks you who Jesus is, take them to Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, because this is one of the most pristine descriptions of Jesus in his totality. First is, what is Jesus' position? Well, you'll notice there it says in verse 12, John hears, and so he turns and he wants to see. In other words, now he's moving to physical, not just sound. And he sees one, and he sees these seven golden lampstands, and whoever this one is, which we know is Jesus, is standing in the middle of them. So it is imperative to know, what are the seven lampstands? Well, look at verse 20. Same chapter, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my hand, this is Jesus speaking, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus is being described here amidst the churches. Jesus is ever present among the churches. And just as he was then, so he is ever present at our church today. That has an enormous amount of implications, because do you know that he is aware of everything that happens in this church, and we should act accordingly? You know, I think a lot of Christians forget that Jesus walks here and he knows everything that we're doing. How we conduct ourselves, the way we talk about each other, the actions that we do. My friends, I don't know everything that goes on in this church, but he does. He knows it all. And you can hide and you can pretend, but then you also remember this. What did Jesus promise in Matthew 28? I am with you till the end of the age. There's two sides of that coin. There is the one of warning, because he knows everything and you better act accordingly. Two, he's always with us to the end of the age. But then we see that Jesus is still in this, if you will, description of the Son of Man. What is the Son of Man? That is the messianic title. Jesus is still showing he is the fulfillment of the messianic, if you will, prophecies and so forth. Where is that? Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the one who walks among the golden lampstands. He is ever present, and he is the sovereign Lord over the church. No one else. No one, and I say no one, is Lord over the church except for Jesus. And then notice this, if you will, position, and we see who Jesus is today. Notice in verse 13, and so in the midst of the churches, he sees Messiah, but notice what Messiah is clothed in, a priest's robe. What is Jesus doing at the Father's right hand right now? And most Christians would have no idea. He's in his role as the great high priest, crowned with glory and honor, and that's what you see here. He is in his robe with the golden sash in priestly attire today. That is the idea of, if you will, Exodus 28 and then Leviticus chapter 16. But I want you to look with me in the passage up there, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, because today Jesus is the great high priest and Lord of all creation. But I want us to look at this priestly attire because this helps us to understand. Because you and I can go before the great high priest, and that great high priest is not me, beloved. And I can guarantee you it is no one else but Jesus alone. Look at this description among the many. This is what one of the main facets and themes of Hebrews is Jesus today, hear me loud and clear, is the great high priest. That's what his present session is. That's what he's doing. When he returns, he's going to rule as king on this earth and so forth. But let's look at Hebrews 7 here. Look at these verses or just listen to them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, that would be the Old Testament ones, if you're not familiar, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. Why? Because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. Jesus died for the sins of the world, and there will be no more sacrifices. If you are waiting for another Savior, you will spend eternity separated from a holy God because there is no other. Well, there's no more sacrifices. They have been done away with, and Jesus has once and for all paid for the penalty of sins. Now, I want us to begin looking at here, what, though, is Jesus like today? And we can get a basic glimpse here, right? What is he? The sovereign Lord over Decatur Bible Church, period. He rules. And we are subordinate to him, or I sure hope so. He is Messiah. He has filled and will finish fulfilling at his second coming, all of those things. But right now, today, he is the great high priest, and we go before him. We approach the throne of grace because he there is there. But I want us to begin looking at these. I have all seven of these listed on the back of the bulletin. And I want us to look at these because this is Jesus today. And you can sit there and wax poetically all you want to. You will stand before him and fall before him one day. But what is Jesus like today? This is the most descriptive one that I know of. Let's go through all seven of these. The first description John gives, and I'll notice again, he uses like or as. So he is trying to describe something that is literally indescribable. And so he is, in a sense, stretching the boundaries here of the Greek language. First is, he points to his head, verse 14, and he has hair like white wool. Now, I know a lot of us who have, and I won't mention names, who have white hair. And we tend to think, oh, that means I'm wise. If you say so. But in the Bible, which is what we're looking at, not modern old wives' tales, white hair or white wool indicates what I have up there, eternality, wisdom, and holiness. Look with me in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Because one of the things that we need to remember about Jesus is Jesus in his coming, his manifestation of himself, whether it be in Galilee or here, was to reveal the Father to us in ways that, quite frankly, we never really could fathom. And you'll see that in these descriptions, many of them. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 9, I won't elaborate on this, but all I'll tell you is when I read this, this is describing God on his throne, yet it's the same description of Jesus. What does that mean? Ergo, I and the Father are one. Daniel 7, 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair on his head like pure wool. Jesus is, if you will, God manifested in the flesh, and his crucifixion and resurrection only manifested further and beyond what he was like in Galilee. Jesus is radiant and glorious today, and he always will be. And so here we see Jesus is in his eternality, is what it's picturing. He has absolute sovereign wisdom over all things. Do you and I have perfect wisdom? Honestly, I don't even know some days if we have wisdom, if I were honest with you, when I look out at this world. But God in his word does, and Jesus is perfect in holiness, as Hebrews says. Then we move on to the next description of the risen Savior. And I want you to pay attention to this one. Because unfortunately, sometimes we have this idea of thinking, you know what? Jesus, he doesn't know what I'm doing. And if I stand before him, I can probably weasel myself out of it and he won't know. Notice the second description. He has eyes like a flame of fire. That simply means that they are piercing, penetrating, and he knows all truth and can discern everything. And you say, Stephen, explain that to me. You come to my office and you tell me something. Okay, I take you at your word. I can't see your heart, but he can. He knows all things. And my friends, he will give an account, you will, to him one day. And you won't be able to shade the truth, because he pierces through and he knows everything about us. Do you know that Jesus knows everything about you just as he did me, but yet he still died for us? Jesus is described in glory, his head, his eyes, and then we move to the third, verse 15. He has bronze feet, and that's a description of strength and absolute perfect stability. How many of us look for strength and stability in this world? Unfortunately, my friends, I know you all as well as I know my own self, and we don't always look to Christ, do we? We think, well, it's in the 401k or our bank account or our bank teller or whatever that may be, but at the end of the day, it is Jesus alone who is both our strength, and he gives us his perfect stability. So imagine John. This is probably around 90 AD, give or take, semantics. The last time we think of Jesus is probably some 60 years before, and he was buried. Of course, they see him resurrected, but not like this. Not in this glorified state. And he sees this Jesus with this white hair like wool. He sees these eyes that see through his soul. And then he sees the stability and strength of the Savior who went to the cross. And then, quite frankly, the fourth one is the one that so many times I go to and I think of. You'll notice in verse 15 is his voice. Jesus' voice, notice how it is described. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Jesus had this voice like the mightiest waterfall that drowns out all noise and silences all of the world. Do we have a lot of noise in this world today? That's pretty much all it is. I mean, have you ever heard about those talk shows? I mean, everywhere he's got a talk show, doesn't it? Some of you probably have one. All we have in creation today is talk, 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 talk. I will promise you this one day. Jesus is going to silence all talking in his presence one day. Jesus sounds and drowns out all the noise of creation. And I'll be honest with you, many times I can't wait. I cannot wait for all of the yapping to stop and everything be silent before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only sound is his voice. Can you imagine what a day that will be? When I was a boy many moons ago, I went to Niagara Falls. Have any of you ever been there? My recollection of Niagara Falls, I'm being a little facetious here, is water and noise. Because you had to have a raincoat on, because it's just, you can't even get close to it. But I will tell you, there is this noise, and the noise is like something, quite honestly, other than a few of you when you yell, is about as loud as it gets. How many decibel levels is it? Because you can't leave church today until you know. How many decibel levels is Niagara Falls? Do you know? Don't worry, I didn't know either. I had to look it up. Don't tell Dave, I Googled it. Niagara Falls has a decibel level of, at least at a bare minimum, 95. The idea, if you don't know what that is, it's the idea of something that is so overwhelming that it completely removes anything around it. So what John is experiencing as though he was standing in the middle of Niagara Falls, and there is this man, Christ Jesus, in glory, who is speaking to him, and everything else is gone. What does Jesus do when he comes to this earth? I know he dies for our sins. That's obvious. He is, though, to reveal God the Father to us. How many of you this week ever read from Ezekiel 43? Was that part of your weekly reading this week? I'm going to read something to you, and I want you to see this verse. It's Ezekiel 43, verse 2. You don't have to turn, because I want you to listen to it when I read it. And you tell me if this isn't describing the same as what we are looking at here. Look at this verse with me. Ezekiel says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." Who does that describe? God the Father. Who is John describing? God the Son. I and the Father are one. If you want to know what God is like, look nowhere else. That is what John is looking at. And this is the same one who rules creation. This is the same one you will stand before. You will not be able to flee. You will not be able to run. You will not be able to hide. But, of course, on the other side of it, if you are his, you have no need to fear, as you'll see later. You just fall before him. But that is who Jesus is. He's revealing to us the sound that drowns everything else out. Don't you look forward to that one day? Cell phones will finally be silent. And Pastor Bay says, praise God. But let's look at the fifth, sixth, and seventh one, because John's not done yet. Next, he describes in his right hand, this is verse 16, so the head is verse 14, the eyes verse 14, the feet verse 15, the voice verse 15, and the right hand verse 16. What does the right hand mean? Well, I've already read it. It says there that in his right hand are seven stars. What are seven stars? Well, I've already told you, we read it, verse 20. It's the messengers. Who are the messengers? Well, I won't digress on this too long. It's either seen as the church that has a, in other words, the leader of the church, or some take the messenger to be an angelic messenger at each of the churches. But setting that aside, I want you to look at it. Who holds them in their hand? Jesus has, listen to me, not just the churches, but these messengers in his hand as well. Jesus has Decatur Bible Church in his hand, and he has the leaders and all of the people and everything associated with in his hand. Do you think anybody's going to be greater than Jesus and be able to do anything to us? No. But on the other hand, do you know what that also tells you? You need to act accordingly. You need to remember who is the controlling, if you will, figure in this church, and it's not me. And I don't mind telling you, it is not any single board member, it is not you, and I can guarantee you it is not the Pope. It is Jesus Christ alone. And I just say to you, what does the text teach? It says he has us in his hand, but that also means he expects certain behavior from us as well. And then, of course, it had to be, what comes out of his mouth in verse 16? The Logos speaks the Logos, the Word of God. Of course, it has to be out of his mouth. What else would we expect from Jesus? Because Jesus is the very manifestation of the Word of God in flesh. Hebrews 4:12 shows that. I want you to turn with me, though, to in the chapter or the book we're in. Look up with me at Revelation chapter 19. At Jesus' second coming, do you think that there is any army today, any bureaucrat or politician or anybody that's going to be able to stand in the presence of the one who is coming and who is going to speak forth his will? I can tell you right now, that ain't going to happen. Look at Revelation 19, this is describing what we would think of as the second coming. And his eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. That's his kingly role. And he has a name written on it which no one knows except for himself. Have you ever known people sit around trying to figure it out? You're never going to figure it out. But notice the rest. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Let me tell you, when Jesus comes back, he will not be riding back on a donkey. He will not be coming back looking for salvation. He's coming back to reign in righteousness. This very one that you are looking at, and no one will stand in his way. But then notice the last description before we look at John's response. In other words, his, honestly, only response you can really give. But notice the end. It's Revelation 1:16. So we've seen his head, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his right hand, his mouth. The mouth will be by which we are judged according to the scripture. But notice the end. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. It's the most radiant the sun could ever be. If you've ever been outside, I'll tell you, I'd never really experienced this until I moved here. And you've got snow, and it's the brightest, though, sun that comes out. It's the most blinding of days, isn't it? Not like this. Jesus is the most radiant the sun could ever shine, and you will stand before him. In Hebrews 1:3, it says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory in flesh, and that's what you're looking at here. And you might be thinking, Stephen, that's great, all these descriptions, but so what? John's descriptions are that of the risen, glorified, magisterial Lord and Savior. And my friends, it is the one that every single person will stand for one day. And you can't escape all of this. Could you imagine standing before that? Well, you don't have to. Look in verses 17 through 18. Because I think John's response is no different than what I would hope ours is. So John sees this magisterial man. What does he do? John, of course, has described these physical conditions. Listen to me before we look at this. And Jesus is different, isn't he? There's no way you could tell me that this is the same one that walked the streets of Jerusalem and Galilee, because that isn't the way he is described. He's completely physically different, isn't he? But what you'll discover is his character hasn't changed one iota. So John here falls down to Jesus' feet. What do you think's going on here? I think there's a whirlwind of things going on here. I think he's in complete, total awe and worship. I also know from the biblical text that to stand before the presence of God, one realizes who he is and he sees that he isn't worthy to do so. It's like Peter, away from me, because I'm a sinful man. So John falls, you have this beautiful picture, it's of worship at the feet of the Son of God in just this majesty. But yet he also knows that he's unable really to stand in his presence. Do you think you'd be able to stand before Jesus? In light of the perfect holiness of Christ, my friends, we are unable to stand in front of him apart from his imputed righteousness. If it wasn't for the work of the cross, you and I would never be able to stand before him in his presence. And so John falls down before the feet of the Savior. He's unable to stand there. I think there's multiple things going on here. I think it worship, but I also think he knows his true condition before God. But then notice, how does Jesus respond? The same as he always does. Nothing's changed with his character. And you say, I'm confused. Well, don't be confused. What does Jesus say? He takes his right hand. Can you imagine Jesus and putting it on your shoulder? And what does he say? Stop being afraid. There's no need to. It's just me. I am. And that's what he says. He puts his hand on him and he says, stop being afraid. He takes his natural fear and he replaces it with assurance and comfort. What does John 16:33 without looking and John 20 verse 19 tell us? In this world you will have tribulation. Of course, my peace I give to you. Jesus in the upper room tells his disciples in John 16:33, I give you peace because you'll never find it in this world. He dies, he rises, and who does he appear to? The disciples with and without, remember Thomas? And what does he tell them? Shalom. And what is he saying here? The same thing. Jesus offers peace to his people. It's no different than John 16:33, no different than after his resurrection, and no different than this glorified eternal state that he is in. He is offering, if you will, assurance. He says, John, you don't need to be afraid. But why does John not to be afraid, though? Notice the last part that I read. He says that he is the living one. He is dead. He was dead, but yet he is alive forevermore. What is he talking about here? He's the Alpha and Omega. If you don't know that, that's the beginning and the end of the Greek language, the characters, if you will. But I want you to look at two things and understand what Jesus is saying here. He's pointing to two things. He first says, I was dead, verse 18. When was Jesus dead? For argument's sake, on Friday when we were here for Good Friday service, wasn't he? Who was there? John. In a sense, what Jesus is saying is, the one that died on the cross, the one that you saw, the one that paid propitiation for your sins, I am he. I am that one that was there. I have atoned for sins. Yet, what does he say? He doesn't say he's alive. That's not true. He says, I'm alive forevermore. He did not come back and is going to die again. Why are you afraid? I died for your sins. I'm now risen in glory. I will never go into the grave again. And you say, Stephen, prove it. Well, notice what he has in his hands. How many of you have keys? I have keys to my car and you can't get in my car. Jesus has the keys, if you notice, and that just simply means that now and forever he's conquered the grave. He has control over death. How many of you are afraid to die? Probably a little bit, right? Don't be. He is saying, I died for your sins. I rose again, and I will fulfill every single thing else that I have. Stop being afraid. There's no need, because I am who I am. So, does Jesus, I'm just asking you, you answer the question for yourself. You're free to rebuke me. Is Jesus here the same as he was in Galilee when he was giving the Beatitudes? Not a chance. Is Jesus dead today? No. See, what I want you to understand is Jesus, this one, you will stand before and meet him face to face today because he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. But like John, what I want you to walk away with is not fear. The only reason you would fear is if you don't believe in him. But if you do believe in him, you have the same assurance and comfort today that you have eternal life, and this same one will fulfill everything that he has said. I love the Gaither's song. It says, because he lives. In other words, it tells us why it matters that Jesus died, but that he rose again. It says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, notice all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. Father, unfortunately, we either don't know or have this completely erroneous idea of who Jesus is. Not just physically, but just in terms of his character. But Father, he is not like how he was when he walked in Jerusalem in Galilee, and etc. He's no longer like he was on the cross. Yes, he bears the scars of the cross, but yet here, what do we see with Jesus? Glorified, magisterial, and as radiant as the sun could ever shine. But not just for today, not just for 30 years, but forevermore. And we have one option. And it's how does one respond to it? Because each one of us will stand before his feet, and I don't think we'll stand very long. We'll either stand knowing that we have his righteousness imputed to us, or we try to do it ourselves or just could care less, and we'll be separated from you from all of eternity. I pray that we leave here today knowing that Jesus is exactly who he is described here. He will fulfill everything, and what he tells us is not to be afraid, just to trust him, the one who overcame the grave. Amen.
Let's all stand and sing our last song.